is thy victory. That's the attitude of the saint as he approaches the shores of the river, as he crosses the river of death into everlasting life. Yet I had a conversation a few weeks ago with a heart surgeon in Utah. And I was waxing eloquent, or trying to, on how horrible socialist medicine might be and how important it was to establish a biblical approach, these sorts of things. And this guy came back with a comment that really shocked me. He says, you know, you would not believe how many Christian patients I have who are afraid to die. I thought for a second, now what does that have to do with socialist medicine? Everything. Everything. They're afraid to die such that they would spend every dime of their children's inheritance. They would spend every dime available through socialist medicine. They would go door to door with a gun to try to get money away from their neighbors to stay alive. They'll do anything to stay alive because they're so afraid to die. You have to understand, folks, that without faith, freedom is impossible. Socialist medicine is inevitable. See, people would trade their liberty for security in a New York minute. Because fundamentally, they are afraid to die. They'll do anything for the security, the assurance that somebody or some institution will keep them alive. Day in and day out. So freedom doesn't have a chance in this country without faith. It's impossible. We're not going to live free. Come on, we're going to be just like the rest of the socialist and communist nations around the world. Absolutely. Why? Because the heart of the people won't believe in God. And even after all the sermons on faith, I mean, hey, we attended Faith Baptist or Faith Presbyterian Church. Hey, we sang all the faith songs. We went to the Men of Faith and Women of Faith conferences. We heard about faith. We were so serious about faith. We separated faith and work so we could focus on it. That's how serious we were about it. But after all of what we studied and heard and learned about faith, here's my question. Where's the beef? I mean, where's the faith? Open the bun. Come on. Open the bun. Where's the beef? Where's the faith? Isn't that the million-dollar question, brothers and sisters? Where is the faith? Do you have any faith? And put more succinctly, more concisely, more precisely, are you afraid to die? And that's really probably one of the best questions you could ask anybody. Are you afraid to die? Does Christ's resurrection mean your resurrection? Come on, you saw him go across the river. Are you willing to go across the river after him? Let me say this. When it's time for you to cross the river, you need to splash into the river. You need to cross into the river as MacArthur did coming across the beach in the Philippines when he returned. And everybody says he splashed a little too vigorously. He was focused. He wanted to go there. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be like the faithless and the ungodly like Dylan Thomas, who didn't go gentle into that dark night, rage against the dying of the light. I believe in aggressive dying, but I don't believe we fight against the dying of the light. We aggressively approach the other side because we want to go there. We cross over into everything we've been looking forward to for all those many years. Now be careful. I'm not telling you that you need to hasten the hour, but when it is time, and God is calling you home, and as Jacob did, he pulled his legs up into the bed and gave up the ghost, released the spirit, When the time is right for you to do that, do it with aggression. Splash into the river. When God calls us home, I think we need to run. It reminds me of a little story of a little boy with cancer. This is a poem that someone made into a song. And over the weeks and the months and the years, the cancer ravaged this little boy's body to the point where he was reduced to the bed. And he was stuck in the bed for weeks and months prior to the point at which he passed away. At the end of the poem, the mother or father who wrote the poem used these words, "But he smiled as he ran out to play." That's what we're going to do. We're going to run out to play. We're going to run across the river. We'll take the first step with aggression and boldness, the second with even more boldness. Why? Because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And as my brother Dave Buhner said, that ought to be on the doorway going into every surgical facility in America. To live is Christ. But let me tell you about dying. Let me tell you about dying. Isn't this where you want to go? When the battle is done and your work is complete, you want to stay here? You want to stay here? You got to kid me. You know, we're afraid of a lot of things because we are afraid of death. But when you are no longer afraid of death, you fear only one thing, and that is the living and the true God. One more point I want to draw into this, brothers and sisters, speaking of faith, because I think this ties into it. We were reading the story of Cromwell and the persecutions that were brought upon men that were writing pamphlets. They're just writing some tracts, biblical tracts about worship and other things like that. The king, via Archbishop Laud, required the civil penalty of cutting off the ears of the men that were writing these tracts. And one man didn't stop. The king had cut off his ears, and he wrote another tract. So the civil penalty was snap off his ears. They didn't have much left. So it says that they went ahead and snapped off the stubs that were left. And this man's testimony was incredible. He says, "I've already given my ears for Christ. What's another arm? What's a leg? And what's a life? If you have spent a lifetime in faith, giving up your arms and your legs and your favorite sins for Jesus, what's a life? What's a life?" Heavenly Father, we haven't given up enough for you. Dear God, we confess our sins before you. We lay them out here and acknowledge we have been pretty faithless. We have feared many things. We have feared death, yes. We have feared many things. It's because we haven't given up enough for our Lord Jesus. And we pray, dear God, that you would increase our faith this day as we confess our sins to you. We know we have forgiveness in Christ. Now, dear God, give us love for him. Love for the one that gave his life for us. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. We're in the midst of a series of messages on biblical economics. And as you may have noted to this point, that I've spent very little time dealing with an economic theory takes place at the macro level. Biblical economics is microeconomics. Biblical economics takes place in the households. We don't define our economic theories by means of some government-imposed top-down system where you have power centers manipulating money supplies and markets, enslaving the masses, and trying to motivate the slaves. Okay, that's not how we configure economics. A biblical economic system is based in the household. And so we're not going to give you a class on macroeconomics here. You can get that at your local secular university. What you'll get here is a class on microeconomics, how to establish a biblical oikonomia. And by the way, the word oikonomia comes from the words, and that's derivative of economics, but it comes from the words vision, nomia, or law, and oikos is family. So economics is primarily the law or the vision of a household or a fundamental building block of society. The fundamental economic building block is not the individual, it is the household. Now, the kind of economics we speak of here requires faith in God, gratefulness, and obedience to God. That's how we build these economic systems. And we began the series 3 weeks ago by looking at the right telos in the economic theory, and that is we work for the glory of God. Secondly, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the right ethics, that is how to build the best economy in the world, and we defined the best economy by God's word in Deuteronomy 28, and then we looked at God's law relating to the establishment of these good economies, and that was effectively submitting ourselves to the laws of God, and then the right vision for the household economic system was presented last week from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Today we're going to extend that message into Proverbs 31. We're going to focus a little bit more on the function of the woman or the wife in a biblical economic situation. Look at Proverbs 31 and verse 10 now. Let's read the Word of God. Who can find a virtuous woman for a price as far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and sells it, and delivers girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Brothers and sisters, I realize that it's unique to preach from the book of Proverbs on a Sabbath morning. I was searching for Charles Spurgeon's messages on the book of Proverbs and found that, for the most part, his applications were all spiritual applications, and he refused to apply the law of God from the passage to the lives of his people. Now understand, this is because in evangelicalism we have this warped concept that works and faith have to be separated here. Well, they ought not to be. And as we exposit through the chapter 31 of Proverbs, please understand that you must apply faith. Do not receive these things unless you have first embraced Jesus Christ and are embracing Jesus Christ and embrace these words as the words of Jesus Himself, who is wisdom itself. See, this is Jesus speaking. So if you haven't embraced Christ, if you don't like His cross, and you don't really love Him as He loved you, and you don't really understand that He loved you, you're going to hate what He says in Proverbs 31. So please understand, you must love Jesus if you're going to embrace His words in the Old Testament. Specifically here this morning in Proverbs chapter 31. Going to begin by defining a household economic vision and giving you some scriptural basis for a household vision. Look at Genesis 18 and verse 19 first. I'm going to start here. We're going to wind up in Proverbs 31, but first Genesis 18, 19. This is God speaking of Abraham. God says, I know, Abraham, that He will command His children and His household after Him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment that the Lord may bring upon Abraham. Now, this is a fundamental vision for a home. A man who is committed to Yahweh, committed to God, such that he will command his children to walk in the laws of God to do justice and judgment. This is the passion. This is the vision. This is where it has to start. So young men, I'm going to talk to young women in just a second. But first, young men, you yourselves need to have a vision like Abraham did. You must begin with a vision of what you are going to accomplish in your lifetime and what you want to see accomplished in the lives of your children and grandchildren. You have to begin there before we get into a family economic vision. So, again, it's a broad vision. I'm not just looking at economics and saying whatever you can make and save in your life is what will constitute an economic vision. What I'm saying is it's the vision of the household. Didn't I just say oikonomia was vision of the household? Doesn't have anything to do with money, does it? So far, the word economic has nothing to do with money. It has to do with the vision that you have for your home, the wide vision. What do you intend to accomplish between the time that you're 20 years old and 90 years old? What is on the agenda? What do you want to do with your life? What do you want to do? And again, the list is going to be different for different people. Going to be different visions here. Obviously, all of us are called to do justice and judgment and to bring God's kingdom to bear in the lives of our children, all the institutions of life. But, I mean, here's an example. Maybe you want to raise 8 children, God willing. Maybe you want 40 grandchildren. What do you picture? When you're 90 years old, how many great-grandchildren will there be? How many grandchildren will there be? Maybe you want to reverse Roe v. Wade. That was my passion, I know, in 1983 when I walked into that college classroom and saw the silent screen. I added one more thing on the vision of Kevin's life. And by the way, one of the major reasons I ran into my wife and became immediately attracted to her was because she was a pro-life activist in Santa Maria, California. I wasn't going to marry anybody who didn't have a passion for life. That was basic. In fact, I didn't even have a passion for homeschooling back then. She did. That was bonus. But see, what do you want to do? 8 children, 40 grandchildren, reverse Roe v. Wade, bring the fear of God back into higher education universities, help build 5 churches in Colorado, recover household unity. What do you want to accomplish in your life? And by the way, I want to point out to you how this vision works its way into the sorts of things that we do and the way we structure our households. One of my particular points of vision that I believe is important for my family is to restore household unity. I don't want my children getting divorced, nor my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. Amen? I want to have, this is a passion of mine. I see what's happening, the devastation I've seen in my community around me. I don't want these statistics in my home, in my family. And so I want to recover household unity. I want to do everything that I can to bring this about. relationally, economically. And I came up with 8 things I want to do in my life to reestablish a household unity in economics. I'm just going to throw these things out, guys. Again, this is one example, please. I'm not imposing my particular agenda on anybody else outside of the principles of God's law. And to the extent that these represent God's principles, maybe they do apply to you. But here are 8 things I came up with. Number one, we're going to pay for our own children's food and education. See, if I send my kid down the street and say, my neighbor is going to feed you, my neighbor is going to give you education, or the state's going to do it, they're going to get the impression the neighbor is their father. They're going to get the impression the state is their father. And that is a fundamental wedge in family solidarity and the relevance of the family in the 21st century. So I want to pay for my own children's education and food. Okay, that means I'm not going with K-12, the K-12 program here in Colorado. I know the government's going to offer me a free homeschool program complete with the computers and everything else. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to pay for my own children's food and education, number one. Number two, we're committing, and we have committed for 18 years, to seek a debt-free lifestyle. We've done that. It's one of the very first things I started working on in the late 1980s. Number three, we want to incorporate our family into our economic vision. Now, we have multiple bank accounts in our family, but they're all incorporated into one spreadsheet. So I pointed out, I know what my children have. I know the sort of inheritance that's been passed on to them. I know the sorts of things my son's doing. I'm going to incorporate all into one spreadsheet. And my children know that the entire household economy is summarized in one spreadsheet in my home. Okay? We're raising our sons and daughters with the idea they will never live their own independent life. It's the fourth thing. They'll never live their own independent life. Independence doesn't belong in the life of a believer. It's covenant, relational life. They're not going to live the life of unaccountability or the age of unaccountability. When they're 18, 19 years of age, they don't just become a vagabond. They're still part of a covenant existence, whether it be in the church or in the family. We also told our children that we won't be collecting Social Security. We're saving an inheritance for our children, and we'll have large percentages of it completely handed off for each child on their wedding day. That, again, these are the things I'm doing. I'm showing you that my vision is to re-relevantize the household as a viable economic unit in the 21st century. In a day where everything's been fragmented, I'm trying to bring everything together. So again, no Social Security, handed off our inheritance. Then I turn to my children, I've taught them Matthew 15. Then I've told them that they're responsible for taking care of us. So we've taken away all of the state things that would hold us up. We've taken away our own savings. We've given that to them in inheritance. And now we're turning to our children saying, in our old age, you're responsible to take care of us. We're also not going to retire, but we'll continue to work to improve the inheritance for our children. We're not buying a Winnebago with a bumper sticker that says I'm spending my children's inheritance. That's not happening in my family. Okay? Now, this is what I'm doing. Brothers and sisters, I'm doing everything I can possibly think of to do to reestablish solidarity and household unity as a relevant institution in the 21st century. And I know I'm up against 200 years of Rousseau and Marx and Betty Friedan. And therefore, I have got to do something. I'm not going to live in the kind of world that I've inherited, where 37% of kids are born without fathers, half of marriages end in divorce, and the nuclear family is now a minority of American households. I know what's happening. Everything's falling apart around me. But I know also what the Word of God has to say about household unity, and I'm trying to find things that I can do. And again, I'm not imposing my particular list on you. Please, don't get that idea at all. I'm just trying to give you an example of how a man has got to get some vision. And then he's got to take some concrete steps to bring that vision about. So every man, every head of household in this congregation must consider these things. Think about how institutions are driving wedges in households all the time. The radical individualization of the household by means of corporate and governmental structure over the last 140 years. I was just in Illinois this last Monday and saw a sign posted in the office of a church. There it says, reminding everybody that women are paid an average of 20% less than men in the state of Illinois. And you know that's required by law, that everybody see that. What is that? That is an institutional reminder that a woman's worth is measured by whatever she gets in her corporate job. That's what it is. It's pure egalitarianism. That is, they're sending the message home hard and true. If you can't do a man's job, it's better than a man can do it. There's something wrong with you, or there's something wrong with the free market system. That's what they're saying. Rather than going back to the Word of God and finding out what God's Word has to say about the woman's place, the woman's role in society, they could care less what the Word of God has to say, of course. And then I was sitting next to a Mormon fellow on the way back from Salt Lake City about 2 to 3 weeks ago and talking about how important character was in education. We were going on and on about different things, and I was bringing out character. Character is very important in education. And he came back to me and says, yeah, and that's why I'm raising my daughter to be independent. See, the only character trait he could think of. He couldn't think of honesty, couldn't think of diligence, couldn't think of respect for authority, couldn't think of anything else that was a biblical principle. Not even one. But these Mormons are so thoroughly corrupted by humanism that immediately the first thing you think of is, yes, and that's why I'm raising my daughter to be independent. And I'm going right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and saying, except for the fact that the Word of God doesn't say that. It's the one value that the Word of God actually doesn't uphold. Okay, so this is what we have. The dating and the breakup scenario become divorce training. We have individualistic theology in the church that refuses to deal with covenant. So when the church has been thoroughly affected by this, Baptist, Presbyterian alike, I think it's all throughout the denominations, this individualistic theology. We have the age of unaccountability I mentioned. We take 60% of the women and send them into corporate structures. We take 40% of the women, leave them at home, and convince them to be consumers and not producers. We toss in some child labor laws and compulsory attendance laws for the kids, and we've got family segregating, individuating corporate situations such that the modern corporations develop high-volume corporate systems that will manufacture a new kind of cow and a new kind of milk sold at such a price, maintained by government subsidies and huge corporate debt, so that Bessie the family cow couldn't possibly compete with it. See, every part of our society, corporations, governments, in collusion with each other, every part of our society is doing everything it can possibly do to undermine a household-based economy in the 21st century. And we have 150 years of this commitment behind us. This is what makes it so impossible for us to bring about a household economy. I know there are brothers in this congregation who have a passion for this, but they know that it's going to take years. It may take generations to recover household economies because our corporate systems, our institutions, are completely set against us actually being successful in these endeavors. I just don't know how any household economy could ever survive in agriculture. I know there's some folks in this congregation trying it. My wife has convinced me to buy 10 chickens. I can buy eggs for like a buck a dozen down here at King Supers. And I know they've got the hormone thing coming in, you know, every day, and the chickens are all lined up there. And I don't even know if the chickens are real anymore. Maybe they're not. They look like eggs. But what's the problem here? The problem is that we are not reading the Word of God and bringing God's principles of economics into the way that we do business, into the way that we develop our economies. It's because for the last 150 years, we will not take the book of Proverbs, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21, and all the other passages relating to the economy and apply them. Instead, we just follow Karl Marx in his individuated system, where he said, abolish the family, and whatever you do, make sure you get rid of the family bourgeoisie businesses. We have followed him in lieu of preachers actually preaching the Word of God and encouraging men and women to reestablish household economies and to raise daughters to be dependent and sons to be dependent within the godly household. Let's begin with Genesis 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." God is coming out against this idea that somebody can live by themselves. Now, a corollary to this, the number of people living alone has gone through the ceiling. It's 5 to 6 times the percentage it was just 100 years ago. 5 to 6 times the percentage. People don't live together anymore. They live by themselves. Why? Because they don't believe Genesis 2 and verse 18. Paul and Silas wouldn't be alone. Paul and Barnabas wouldn't be alone. They were always with each other. It is not good that a man should be alone. This is defined. It's not good to be a vagabond in the earth. It is good to be in a covenantal family. He says, therefore, I'll make a help meet for him, and they shall be one flesh. The two shall become one. That is, the unity is more ultimate than the individuality. Jesus said they were no more two, but one. They're no more two. The unity of the family must be considered by us and by every one of our institutions more ultimate than our individuality. I think we retain some individuality, but the oneness in marriage has got to be more ultimate. Therefore, what do you find in Scripture? You find families working together. Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. They were tent makers. David is feeding his father's flocks. Joseph is feeding his father's flocks. Rebecca is feeding her father's flocks. Rachel and Leah are feeding their father's flocks. James and John are working with their father in the household economy, mending the nets. This is standard. This is normative until Karl Marx. And to this day, you are not going to find many corporations that will interview a family for a job. You can't walk into Lockheed Martin and say, "This is my whole family. We're here to apply for this work. We work together." You know, household economy, oikonomia. You know, heard it in church. It's in the Word of God. Just check it out. They're not going to sit there and interview your family. It's all individuated. They will give you the paycheck. And then they'll take your wife off to some other corporate career job and give her her own paycheck. And as far as they're concerned, you ought to live your own separate lives. There's very little team loyalty and affinity. Meantime, you have households considered to be blobs in the Word of God. Romans chapter 16, I've mentioned a few times, haven't I? The household of Narcissus is considered to be in Christ as a blob, as a family. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, of course, speaks of the husband not being dependent, not being independent of the wife, and the wife not being independent of the husband. There's a dependence here. There's a unity here. Now, Marx clearly understood the problem with the biblical household, and that's why he said the goal is to abolish the family. Betty Friedan, a modern-day feminist or egalitarian who's following in Marx's footsteps, wrote this in one of her more famous books, "What do I want out of life? A woman must not ask. A woman must be able to ask, what do I want out of life? She mustn't feel guilty if she wants goals of her own." Now, see, the average woman hearing that, the average young lady attending a Christian college hearing that, is going to say, "What's wrong with that? A woman must not feel guilty for having goals of her own. She's her own person. Come on. Can't she have her own goals in life?" It sounds relatively innocuous to the average person. Nevertheless, this is the woman who is the mother of the feminist movement that we have inherited over the last generation or two. Well, what's the problem with it? These ideas radically individuate the family. She can't have goals of her own. She can't have goals of her own. Whatever goals she has to fit into the vision of that household, that family. Okay, the Word says that this woman is to be a helper that fits the man. Helper for what? For two things. Multiplying and taking dominion. Multiplying being a division of taking dominion. Obviously, a man cannot reproduce without a woman. Should be pretty obvious. And this is a significant part of dominion. Reproduction. But also taking dominion. She helps her husband with taking dominion. Now, people have asked me from time to time, can your daughters work for an employer? This is an interesting question.
One that is worthy of talking about. I think, yeah, your daughter can work for an employer. But in Old Testament law, you see that Old Testament law permits the enslaving of your daughter. But the assumption was that she would eventually marry the guy she works for. Just look it up in Exodus chapter 21. That's the assumption. Very interesting. It took me a long time to figure this out. It's funny when you've been a Marxist for the last three, four generations. It's hard to understand the Word of God. But what is the Word saying? The Word of God says, yes, of course, you can even enslave your daughter. But eventually, she's going to have to marry the guy she works for. And if he decides not to marry her, he's got to let her go. This is why, when guys have female secretaries, it becomes rather awkward over time. Because she is hardwired to be a man's helper. And normatively, God created women to be helpers for who? For their husbands. She's hardwired to that. Now, this is, again, God's vision for our daughters. That they, number one, be helpmeets for their husbands. And number two, Titus 2 says, our older women should teach the younger women, I believe that includes mothers, teaching daughters, to be keepers of home, or keepers at home, or home managers. The word is oikos despoteo. And there, that's, I believe, the core element of the helpmeet aspect of the woman's role in the household. That's the core. Now, it may not be everything, but it's core. The household ruler or the household manager is the core element of the helpmeet vision that God has for our daughters. I speak normatively, of course. There are exceptions where some are single, so I should say that. But normatively, our daughters will be married. And if they will be married, then we ought to prepare them to be helpmeets for their husbands and home managers at home. Now, I've given this example before. If my daughter is gifted in medical science, of course, I want to give her some education in medical science. I believe that. If she's talented, that's her gift, then we focus on that. And we prepare her in this area, but not so that she will have her own independent life. Because what does the word say? The woman is not to be independent of the man. It's not so she will have her own independent life, independent career, job, plugged into some government-funded, government-managed, government-controlled medical system. No, it's so that she will be part of a household vision. If, for example, her husband that she marries is a missionary to Africa, it may be very helpful for him to have a wife who's trained in medical science. Why? So that she will fit into his vision. That's why the word says this woman is to be a helper fit for the man, a helpmeet for the man. So there are some young ladies that are shaped like this, and they will fit like this into a man's vision. Others will be shaped like this. There will be others that will be shaped like this or whatever. See? They're just shaped differently. But the intent is that they will come together to be a unified household, to take dominion for the kingdom of God together. Now, how that happens, I don't know. There are many, many different ways in which that can happen. But that's the kind of vision we've got to recover. So, young men, you better have some kind of vision first before you identify the woman that will complete you in the accomplishing of that vision. And that's what last week's message was about. Now, it's interesting. We have initiated the AME program in the state. It's Apprenticeship, Mentorship, Entrepreneurship. And we believe mentorship is a very, very powerful way to prepare young people for their future household economic vision. And it focuses on character. It focuses on life integration. These are long-term relationships. These are fairly close relationships where the apprentice works in the shop or in the home office side by side with the mentor. Now, one of the problems we have come up against is this. Let me share this with you for just a second. That is this. How does a married man closely mentor a young woman?
Think about that for a second. Because we're talking about mentorship here. Not unlike the kind of mentorship that I've done with Chad Roach over 3 years, where he is with me in the car, with me on trips, a lot of times alone. Sometimes my son is there, sometimes the rest of my family is there. But, you know, he's there. He's constantly getting mentored by me in a close relationship such that I can focus on character and life, integrate these things and so forth over time. But how does a married man closely mentor a young woman? Do you see how things tend to fall apart when you try to marry an egalitarian worldview with a biblical view of education and life? It just doesn't work. Once you've started down this track of this biblical approach to doing things, you're not going to be able to be half in the egalitarian approach to things and half in a biblical approach to things. It's just not going to work. You're going to have to be consistent all the way down the track. So how does a father who's got a daughter who can use some great education and training in this area of medical science, you know, mentor his daughter, get his daughter into a mentorship of some sort? How does he do that? Well, a couple of options if he's a doctor himself, right? Now you've got a father that's mentoring his own daughters. That seems pretty appropriate, doesn't it? That's a good approach. Maybe another woman could mentor the young lady. But then again, would she mentor the young lady in a unified household vision to be a help meet for her husband? Now, again, I'm not here to answer all the questions. I don't have them. I just introduce the sticky questions and let you think about them. My main problem is nobody's really been asking any of these questions. I mean, all the way through the 70s, 80s, and 90s, I don't remember anybody asking any of these questions or bringing up the household unity issue at all. I might have been somebody writing books on this, but I didn't run into any of this myself until we get married and we try to put a household together. Now we begin to think about these sorts of things. And we say, okay, we became a unified household with a unified household vision. How do we prepare our sons and daughters for the kind of vision that we've picked up on over the last 20 years, right? Isn't that what we're saying? And suddenly all these questions come to bear. Let's turn to Proverbs 31 and look through Proverbs 31. Because we've got some great stuff here. This is the Word of God. Let's work through it. There are many, many misconceptions about the preparation of women and the roles of women in the household oikonomia situation. And I think what you're going to find here in Proverbs 31 is just a little bit to offend just about everybody. So I don't care what position you're in, you're going to be offended this morning. But let me say that hide the Word of God in your heart. It's very difficult to look at the semi-poetic language of Proverbs 31 and bring this out into an outline. I can't do it. The best thing I can tell you to do is memorize it, girls especially. Memorize Proverbs 31 and meditate upon it. Now, I did almost all week. It took me 20, 30 hours to come up with the little tiny bit that I have here this afternoon. But I encourage you, ladies, memorize Proverbs 31. And here's what you do when you get this biblical vision that's presented as an illustration or a picture, not in propositional points. What you do is you just step out and start living it. And as you live it, you're going to understand it. And as you read it, you're going to live it. And as you live it, you're going to understand what you just read. So memorize the vision and begin to act out the vision. Try to live it out. And over time, you're going to understand the vision presented by Proverbs chapter 31. Now, look at verse 12. I want to begin here. Actually, verses 11 and 12. But let's begin with verse 12, where it says, "She, this woman, will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." She will do him good. Now, what is it speaking of but her husband? She will do her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, most of Proverbs 31 deals with the economic or the production, the buying and selling of goods, and the decking out of the household in some of the goods that were bought. Okay, most of it is economic. That is economic in the business sense, in the money sense. So when we read that she does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life, at least one of those applications has got to be in the economic sense. Now, employers understand what I'm talking about when we say that employee does that employer good all the days that she works for the employer. If you hire somebody for $45,000 a year, that person better be producing at least $55,000 per year. Right? I mean, that's what employers do. So if they're not yielding some good, they're not a good employee. Okay, so that's pretty obvious for employers. And some of you do hire and manage people, and you know exactly what I'm talking about here. It reminds me a little bit of a Far Side cartoon. Where's this donut shop? And the manager is looking at the cash register receipts, and standing right next to him is this like 2,000-pound guy. And the owner is saying, man, we're moving 1,000 donuts a day. We're hardly breaking even here. See, the problem is that there's more consuming going on than producing. Okay, there's more consuming than producing going on. And so this is the vision for the woman. She is a producer. She's primarily concerned with the economic and physical well-being of the household. Now, it's not just a money issue either. Please understand, the Word of God does not present the economic situation of the home as merely an economic venture. It includes that. We cannot ignore it because most of the rest of the chapter deals with economics. It includes the way the children are raised, the way charity is conducted in the home, the way that family worship occurs within the home, and the education of the home. Moreover, she defends her husband's reputation and his life if necessary. One of the examples of a Proverbs 31 woman, as I see it, is the woman Abigail, who despite the fact she has this terrible husband, whose name is Fool, Nabal, she protects his substance and his life by intervening with David when David was planning on taking the whole thing apart. She defends his reputation. Now, what I think is curious is what is not mentioned in this chapter. And one of the things that's not mentioned in this chapter is homeschooling and family discipleship. Now, it does say there's wisdom on her lips. So when she speaks in wisdom. And there's teaching going on. We believe that. Proverbs 31 itself is a chapter of teaching communicated between a mother and her son. So there is some teaching. We believe that. But this is not the focus of the life in the home. Fathers are primarily responsible for family discipleship. And education is not the normative lifestyle in the home. Work is the normative lifestyle in family life. That's something that's been brought out here in Proverbs chapter 31. And in history, what you find, I think this is interesting. Many political leaders, Oliver Cromwell, Patrick Henry, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, did not have much formal education. They were surveying at 16 years of age. Or they were running a family store at 17 years of age. Now, Patrick Henry grabbed three books, studied it for the law exam over about 3 weeks, and passed the bar exam when he was about 20 or 21 years of age. But here's another interesting story. A great leader of England's history, Oliver Cromwell, spent 1 year at Cambridge before his father died. Then he had to come home and manage the family farms at 17 or 18 years of age. Now, this is normative. These are the greatest leaders that have really ever lived, greatest Christian leaders I know of in recent Christian history over the last 600 years. These guys did not get much formal education. But what were they doing? Well, they were plowing the fields. They were harvesting. See, education was something that you worked around the plowing of the fields. You find this in the 19th century as well. Not in the 20th century, but the 19th century is most certain. Education was something you worked around the work that you were doing. During the cold winter months, you might spend a little more time in the books. But the focus is the economic and physical well-being of the household. Okay, now, as she does him good all the days of her life, how does she know what is good? And what will do him good? How does she earn his trust? This happens by means of the relationship that's developed over time as she communicates with him. She gets to know how he functions, how he might waver and fall, how he might best succeed. And it doesn't matter whether he's a president or a ditch digger. A good wife will understand her husband better than anybody else and will help her husband do everything that he can do to succeed in what she's doing. A good wife has earned her husband's trust and he relies on her. his heart safely trusts in her. There's no micromanaging going on in this chapter. I don't see the husband involved all that much. Do you? Sounds to me like she's doing a lot of the work. She has free reign to the checkbooks, but she knows how to feed back, when to feed back, and what sorts of things she needs to communicate with him. This is a well-oiled machine. This is what it is. Her goal is his success, such that he will have no lack of booty. Yeah. I know in the King James, it's a little hard to figure out what they're saying there in verse 11, so that he shall have no need of spoil. It's just he will have no lack of booty. She invests, she spends, she produces, she has money going out, she has money coming in. But the bottom line is she does a good job with it. She produces. She's a savvy woman. She has tremendous loyalty to her husband. And what's interesting here, I think there's a little bit of an offense taken by some of our egalitarians today when I say that her goal is his success. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know, when you work for an employer out there, when you put somebody to work as Secretary of State of the United States, her goal as Secretary of State of the United States is the success of the President of the United States. And if her goal is not his success, he's going to go find somebody else. Okay? So it doesn't matter who you are or where you are. If you're a woman in a household, your primary affinity, your primary loyalty, your primary focus in life is the success of your husband versus the success of the state or the success of yourself. Now contrast this with what Betty Friedan said. Remember? She said a woman must not feel guilty if she is after her own goals. If she is trying to make something of herself in life. Well, that's not this woman. Her focus, her desire, her goal is the success of her husband, such that he will have no lack of booty. But egalitarianism, of course, breaks down. The inconsistencies are just hilarious. The goal of Marx was a classless society where nobody would have to submit to anybody. And that's why feminists hate the idea of submission to anybody. Kind of a form of anarchy is really what it turned out to be. But anarchy always flips into tyranny. It always does. Absent of the laws of God, who is the one in the many. So here's what Marx said. Until we get to a classless society, everybody gets to be tyrannized by governments and state-controlled corporations. That's what he said. Until we get there. Just, you know, we're going to go through this time of horrible slavery and stuff, but just trust me, eventually we'll have a classless society. Well, in that sort of society, nobody gets to submit to a loving husband in a covenantal family. See, again, who do you want to submit to? Do you submit to a loving husband and a covenantal family? Or do you submit to a slave-based society? Which is the direction we have headed for quite some time. Well, hopefully submission within the relationship of a covenantal family is not an undesirable situation at all. Jesus, of course, did the will of his Father. His goal was his Father's glory. And yet, remember, the Godhead is equal in power and glory. And this is where the Muslim faith and the Christian faith part ways. Okay? The Muslim does not see his wife as equal in power and glory. The Christian does. But the Christian also sees that there is an economic form of submission in the household whereby the husband is still the leader and the wife submits to the husband, even as Christ voluntarily submitted to his Father. Despite the fact they were and will be forever and ever equal in power and glory. And that's why it's so important to be Trinitarian when it comes to these issues. And that's, of course, where the Muslim faith and the humanist faith break down. Okay, let me run through the rest of this a little more quickly. She manages and or contributes to the oikonomia of the house. Verses 13 to 29, she carefully assesses investments. Buying fields, for example. The word there, she considers a field. She carefully assesses things. She balances things. She is a decision maker in this household. She's getting the input. She's determining whether this is a good approach or not. Again, folks, this is not a wallflower sitting around the house just being pretty. This is somebody who is actively involved in the economics of the home. She manufactures, produces goods and services. She buys and sells. She brings food from afar, seeks variety and comforts for her household. Guys, if your wives like to shop, that's okay. It's part of what they're called to do. took me a few years to figure that out. But, you know, after a while, I was eating better. So I realized, okay, I'll just let her go. Whatever she's doing is great. She strengthens her arms. And that word for strengthening arms is a courageous, positive faith in God. You see, as she invests, as she does her work, she works, she risks, she does what she does with courageous, positive faith that God will bless the work of her hands. There is no fear in her investing in her work. She takes care of her household. She looks out for the poor. She's a hard worker, but she's not afraid to provide herself elegant clothing. She decks herself beautifully, but not ostentatiously. This is a dignified woman. A woman of dignity, wisdom, and fruitfulness. And her works speak louder than her words and her appearance. It is her works that praise her in the gates. You see, people look at her children. Her sons are speaking with the enemies in the gates. This is what they see. They see her works. She doesn't have to say a whole bunch of things to gain people's praise. She just works and works and works. She produces and she produces. And people look at her works and they praise her in the gates. People see the widows that are invited to her house on Thanksgiving Day. People look at the orphans that she clothes. People look at the 500 people that came through her home over a period of 3 years. People see her husband serving as a magistrate. And these are the works that praise her in the gates. Her children praise her. Her husband praises her. This is household unity, loyalty, honor, gratitude, and love. Now, there are some who have said, hey, nobody lives up to all of this. Brothers and sisters, the text doesn't say how much she does these things, how many acres she purchases, how many stocks she buys, how much she produces, how many poor she has reached out to in 1 year. I don't think there's anything here that should be burdensome at all. It's just a text to meditate upon. I would encourage you again to gain the vision of the Proverbs 31 women. There's also a very important role distinction mentioned here in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders in the land. See, she is busy managing and producing. And again, what is he doing? He's just sitting around drinking beer in the gates. See, I think sometimes people have that impression. She's just got this machine that's just rolling along. But the point is that he is responsible by God for his home. And that's clear from 1 Timothy 5:8 and Ephesians 6:4. He's responsible for the spiritual nurture of his home. He's responsible for the overall management of the home. And he's responsible for the provision of the household. He's responsible before God for these things. And the assumption is that he has already established a mechanism by which this machine goes forward. And his wife is sitting there running the tractor while this huge machine, and she's managing the household while he's able to rule in the gates. He manages and produces too. And every man is responsible for the material sustenance of the home. He and his wife helping him work together to make sure the home is provided for and established and led and spiritually guided. Now, some men, as they are able to lead their own families well, will be able to take a little bit more leadership to the gates. So leadership will spill over. The leadership that he provides in the home will spill over to help others within the gates as deacons in the church or elders in the church or magistrates down at the Denver Capitol. This, my friends, is a biblical socioeconomic and political system. Nobody gets to be an elder or a civil magistrate or a judge unless he first has a family that is well-clothed, well-disciplined, and well-led. And the husband and the wife are working together to make this happen in every home, hopefully, in this church. Okay, let me close here. Young men, this is for you now. This passage is for you. If you look at the context of this passage, what the mother in this chapter is saying is, son, this is the kind of woman that you want to marry. So again, young men, you need to be looking for this kind of woman. This is a woman who fears God, number one. Number two, she's fiercely loyal to her family and to her husband. Fiercely loyal. She will do him good all the days of her life. She is fiercely loyal to her family And so here, I would suggest to you young men that you look for a young woman who is fiercely loyal to the household that she's in right now. And if there's a young lady out there and she doesn't really honor her mother and father, and she just doesn't want to spend time with them, she has bad relationships, I would warn you to stay away from that woman. This isn't a woman that's loyal to her own household. How is she going to be loyal to yours? She can't even be loyal to her own household. Number three, a hardworking producer and a sustainer of her household. Number four, she's charitable to the poor. Is that young woman looking out for the poor right now? Is she making garments for the poor? Is she taking an interest in the widow and the orphan herself? What does she think about the orphanage in Zambia, for example? Number five, a law of kindness on her lips. Does she speak kindly to others? Does she gossip? And number six, a helpmeet for your particular vision of dominion. And again, what is on your list? That's important. What's your vision? And is there a woman out there that is right for the vision that you have for the kingdom of God? Now, here's the question. Is doctrine important at this point? What if she violently disagrees with your pro-life stand? You see, if reversing Roe v. Wade was part of the vision of your home, and that was what you're committed to, what if she's not committed to the pro-life stand? What if she doesn't like your passion to restore a vision for household unity in the 21st century? What if she doesn't want God to be the center of truth, ethics, and reality? What if she doesn't want to raise eight children or could care less if you had two grandchildren or 40? What if she doesn't want to cultivate 2,000 acres of tomatoes? And that happened to be on your list. You see, you need a helpmeet that will fit your vision. And that assumes two things, brothers, that there are young men in this congregation who have a vision. And number two, there are fathers out there raising these daughters. Any fathers? Any young men here? Any mothers? Any daughters here with me? Raise your hand. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the vision of a godly household. Dear Lord, help us to understand these things and begin to incarnate these things into our lives by faith, knowing that this is the will of God. This is a picture, this is a vision that you gave to us because you love us, because you care for us. And you cared for us so much you sent your Son to die on the cross so that we could walk in these ways, so that we could keep your commandments. Lord, I pray that there are people here in this congregation right now that love you with the kind of passion it's going to take to bring this about. And I know that's only going to happen if they're standing at the cross and they've received the blood of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.